Now let's open our Bibles again at Philippians chapter 3. Then I want us to bow for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, as we bow before you with your word open before us, we so much want to be taken into your school and to be taught by you. But we also want to be taken into your workshop and to be wrought upon by your Spirit through your word, that our lives may be changed. And above all, we long to be taken into your secret place, that we may meet with you and come to know you more truly. We ask that you will hear our prayer and answer us for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. I suppose most of us would be reluctant as Christians to make New Year resolutions, knowing that most of them have the habit of disappearing over the horizon before many days of the New Year are past. But all of us would probably recognize the importance, as we set out on a New Year, of setting a course or having some goal in view as we begin our journey into this new year. It is, of course, what people do when they're sailing. They set a course. They have their eye on some particular object which helps them to sail with purpose. And it is that kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is doing when he writes these words we read this morning. In Philippians 3, they come from verse 13 onwards. And they might be a means of helping us by God's grace to set a course for the new year. One thing I do, says Paul, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We live in a society, of course, most of us, which is goal-orientated. People want to have a goal that they fix for their work. We live internationally in the midst of plans, 3, 5, 10 year plans that people have. And it appears to be an important thing to know where you're going and have some clear idea of what the chart is that we need to have before us, the goals we set as we start out into a new year. It is certainly a good time to begin to check that we are truly on course in biblical terms. And if necessary, there may be some radical readjustments that we need to make to our lives in order to have the right course that we are running in, because Paul's language probably comes from the Greek games. And he does say in verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things, that is, such a view of life. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. In other words, there are adjustments in our minds and thinking, in our lives and behavior, in our goals, in the whole direction that our life is moving in. And it would be a great pity to miss the opportunity that a new year affords to get some of these things put right. In these few sentences that we read this morning, and particularly in verses 12 to 14, which is a little paragraph by itself in the NIV, there are four clear guidelines or indicators or markers which Paul gives us to identify the course he is set upon. And if you are going to press on heavenwards in this year, these are the guidelines which need to shape your life. Now, there are four of them, and they could be called distinctive Christian attitudes to living. What are the distinctive things that mark out the Christian as he thinks about this new year just begun? Well, there are four of these distinctive Christian attitudes that Paul identifies for us, and I want us to look at them in these few moments. There is, first of all, and manifestly, a distinctive Christian attitude to himself. If you notice at the beginning of verse 12 and again at the beginning of verse 13, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this." That is the whole pattern of life that he has been describing in verses 1 to 11, where he wants to put aside everything else that would be rival to Christ in his life, where he wants to regard it as nothing in order that he might know him and enter into fellowship with him. All of this, he says, I want to say, I have not already obtained it, nor am I already made perfect or mature. Again, he repeats it in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." That is the purpose, the whole purpose for which Christ has taken hold of him. And so far as Christian maturity and Christian progress are concerned, Paul acknowledges that in his attitude to himself, he sees so much that must be described in these little words, "not yet," "not already." In other words, he is disabusing them of the notion that he has arrived spiritually, or that he is complacent or smug about his own spiritual condition. What he is saying is, there is so much land yet to be possessed. As I go on, Paul says, I recognize how little I have grasped of everything for which Christ has grasped me. Indeed, you can almost chart Paul's spiritual progress this way. He begins earlier in his apostleship by saying, I am the least of all the apostles. Later on in his spiritual life, he says, I am less than the least of all saints. And towards the end of his spiritual life, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, this is Paul's growing sense of a humble realism about himself. And it is something that marks out the Christian whose life is properly charted, whose course is properly set, as the apostle was, and is pressing on eagerly. He is deeply conscious that he is a brother with those who are all too aware of their own lack of spiritual progress. Now that's something which is a mark of every true Christian believer. He is aware in an increasing sense of how little of the vast wonder of everything God has prepared for him in Christ he has yet attained to. Correspondingly, it is the mark of the spiritually immature baby to be complacent and satisfied and self-consciously congratulating oneself upon one's spiritual progress and achievements. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." You'll notice how he was more easily able to be satisfied if you look back to verse 6 in his relationship to the outward observance of the law. He says, "As for zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Now that was a remarkable assessment for the apostle to make of himself. In relation to the law and its outward observance, I was meticulous and faultless and blameless. But when it comes to matching his life to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul looks as so many of us have done and says, "Oh God, how long will it be until even a fraction of his image is seen in my life and character?" We look upon other people in whom we see the beauty of Jesus and we say, "How long will it be until I am even like them, far less like him?" But the glorious thing is that when we say that to him, what he says to us is, reflecting verse 12, "Why do you think I took hold of you?" Paul says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And as he comes to us in his grace, he says to us, "The purpose for which I took hold of you in Jesus Christ is a purpose that I will never forego until the day when I have made you like him." But it is true that all through our spiritual life, we will say to one another, "Brothers, I do not regard myself as having arrived." Let me just add, for the sake of some for whom this is important, that this humble biblical realism is not a negative thing that destroys someone's self-worth or true self-esteem. There is a great deal of misunderstanding about where true self-esteem is born for the Christian. Where do you find your true self-worth? Where do you find your true significance in the world and in the eyes of God? My dear friends, I'll tell you. The only place where you will safely find it is at the cross of Jesus Christ, where you discover the amazing value God has set upon your soul, where you find the astonishing price that Christ has paid to redeem you. That's where you find your value. That's where you find your true worth. That's where your head is lifted up and you are able to go through the world with a godly self-esteem. It begins with the glory of what God has wrought for us in Jesus Christ. And nothing in the whole universe will give the weakest and neediest and poorest of us such true self-worth as a vision of that. So his attitude to himself is a distinctive Christian attitude. He never comes to the point where he is complacently satisfied with his own spiritual progress. Some of us who are here this morning are in the ministry, or serving God, or preparing for it. And I want to say to you, one of the dangerous snares of Christian service is to imagine that just because you are serving God and other people, you yourself do not need to grow. That you can sit back and imagine that growth for them is something important, but growth for you is unimportant. I tell you, the fundamental thing in serving God is your own spiritual growth. And you must never become complacent about it. Here's the second distinctive Christian attitude. It's his attitude to the past. Expressed in four words, forgetting what is behind in verse 13. Now you will not misunderstand Paul. As he speaks about setting his course with a right attitude to himself, he now turns to a right attitude to the past and says, forgetting what is behind. But he is not, of course, forgetting the things that Scripture bids us remember. He is not forgetting God's great mercies in the past. Last Sunday morning we were recollecting the psalmist saying to his own soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not dare forget all his benefits. He is not therefore forgetting God's beneficent dealings with him in the past, or his disciplines from which he is to learn. Nor is he forgetting the lessons of history, whether blessings or failures. But what he is saying to us is that he is determined by God's grace not to live in the past. It's possible to do that in such a way that we both distort our view of life and disable ourselves for serving God. It is possible for us, you know, to be paralyzed by past failure, for example. There are so many people who are paralyzed by past failure. And of course the devil delights to rake it up from the past and recollect it to you and placard it before your memory. Now we really need to recognize the need to forget what is behind in terms of past failure. Saving the way that Scripture tells us that from God's disciplines we are to gather lessons and work them into our character. But it is a very important thing if we keep coming back to God again and again and again with the same failure which he has forgiven, and we say to him, Lord, here is this appalling thing that I did in the past, and you know what God does? He says, what thing is that? What sin is this that you're talking about? Oh God, we say, don't pretend that you don't remember it. And God says, I don't pretend. But I've chosen to forget it. For their sins and iniquities, saith the Lord, I will remember no more. Now God chooses some things that he will never forget. But he chooses other things that he will never remember. And you and I need to recognize that. It is possible to be paralyzed by past failure. Let me add, however, it is possible to be anesthetized by past blessing. And if some of the younger people are wondering what that means, it means put to sleep. It means made complacent. And I tell you, it's possible to be anesthetized by past blessing. It is possible for people so to concentrate on certain things that belong to their spiritual history that they have no spiritual present. I remember a very godly man who was within a fellowship with which I had association years ago, saying to me about someone who very regularly, all the time, got up at this particular meeting we were involved in and gave his testimony. A great and helpful thing to do, of course, and many of us have been blessed in giving such a testimony and in hearing it. But every time he gave his testimony, it was about exactly the same events which took place 25 years before, and the joy he had known then. And what he was testifying to was something that had taken place in the distant past. And I remember the godly man who prayed much for me at that time saying to me, that chap is going to get stuck and to go back. Because, and this is the thing that didn't leave me, past blessings are never food for present hunger. Past blessings are never food for present hunger. And that's certainly true where they are a substitute for a present enjoyment of fellowship with God today. For the God of the Bible is not the great I was. He is the great I am. What, for example, I think God wants to know is not whether I chose Christ 20 years ago, but whether I'm choosing Christ today as the great priority of my life. That's what really matters, you see. We may say, 25 years ago, I chose Jesus. But today our lives cry out that we are choosing something other than Jesus in our daily life. Past blessing does not satisfy present hunger. And Paul refused to let the past cripple him. And he refused to let the past anesthetize him. Let me turn to the third of these things, his attitude to the present. It's summarized again in four words in verse 13. One thing I do. In the Greek, it's just two words. One thing. One thing. And you can almost catch the meaning of it from that, because Paul is saying that in the present, in his attitude to the present, he is a one-thing man. He has set his heart, He has set his goals. He has set his direction for the whole of his life on one thing. One thing I do. Now, it's really important for us to grasp this. What it means, of course, is not that Paul is some kind of religious nut. It does not mean that he is some sort of wild fanatic who has a kind of crazed concentration and doesn't really live in this world. What it means is that he lived a life that was focused. I often think of this in all sorts of different ways. Do you know how frustrating it is when you find a picture somebody has taken who's probably as much an amateur as most of us are, and all the unimportant things in the picture are sharp and clear, and the central figure is blurred and hazy. We look at it, we say, oh dear me, doesn't know much about photography, does he? What a pity. But my dear friends, some of our lives get like that. We have all the unimportant things sharp and clear. And the thing that really matters, or the one who really matters, is blurred and hazy. Paul's life was in focus. That's really what this means. His life was in focus. Almost everything depends on this. I want to say to you this morning, as we start out into 1993, whatever this year may hold for us, for many of us, it could be the last one we spend on earth. That's not melodrama, that's just realism. Whatever it may hold for us, almost everything depends on this, because you see, it focuses in on the question, what am I really living for? What is the real purpose of my life? What have I set my sails to do in life? Or, to put it in the first question, significantly the first question of the shorter catechism, what is man's chief end? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Don't forget the second bit. And to enjoy Him forever. Now, Paul had got that attitude to the present right. To me, he says, it's all through the New Testament, to me, to live is Christ. And there is no doubt whatsoever that that is what integrates life. That's the solution to so much that goes wrong in so many people's lives. To me, to live is Christ. And everything else fits itself around that. If for you to live is something else, everything else will have a tendency to disintegration. Here's the last thing, his attitude to the future. It is expressed in the words in verse 14, I press on. The language is, of course, the language of the Greek games, pressing towards the mark, going for the goal, seeking the prize. And Paul says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He has no doubt whatsoever about reaching that goal. He has his eyes on it, you see, and he is eagerly pressing on. Every fiber of his being, every part of his life, every moment of his time, every penny of his money, It is all in some sense gathered together and focusing on this, that he is going for the goal, he is aiming for the prize. His life has a heavenward rise about it. How can he be so sure of finishing well? Well, let me tell you, and then I'm done. It has all to do with his heavenly calling. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, we often misunderstand this call of God in the Scripture. But if you just take a little time to study it in the New Testament, you will find that this is true. That the call of God is not an invitation to us to be saved. It is a determination by God to save us. That's what the call of God is. It is a determination by God to save us. And so when Paul speaks of the heavenly calling with which God has called him, he has an absolute assurance that the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. And the Christian's attitude, above all others, is that he is going for glory. That's what life is all about. He is going for glory. And the blessed and wonderful thing is that the glory consummated above has reflected its beginnings here below. And we shall ourselves discover that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, who are going for glory. Let us pray. Father, we bow to worship you for your word and truth and gospel, and pray that you would set our sights upon such things as these, not just for this day and this week, but through the days of this year and until when we see him, we shall be like him. For his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing together as we close our worship. Part of 431. 431. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be. Let my heart be all thine own. Let me live to thee alone. 431, we omit verse 3, singing verses 1, 2, and 4.